Music from Chris Rice, his song Big Enough. And good morning to you. It's a quarter past the hour on a Monday here on the Broken Road. And it's a Monday, and that means Dr. Don Clark visits with us. Don is a biochemist and a member of the board of directors at creationmoments.com, and he hangs out in Garden Valley, Texas, and he raises grapes. Good morning, Don.
Well, good morning. Good morning, Jim, and good morning, Dave.
Morning, Dave.
It made it sound like, the grapes are kind of running around and we're raising them.
Yeah, you heard grapes there, maybe. That's what they do in Texas.
I'm a grape herder.
Yeah. I just, and stampede would be then when you have extract the wine, right?
That's right. They all have to come to the winery. Yeah.
Now, we missed Dr. Don the last couple of weeks because he's been at wine seminars, but he's back with us on his regular Monday, and we're glad to have you. Last week, we were talking about the definition of life, and you gave us a link. It's over on Wikipedia, and anybody who wants to see the same page could just go to wikipedia.org and search for life. You'll see a definition there. Review that definition for us, Don.
Okay. Well, according to their definition, and it's pretty standard, I think, now in most biology books, we have a property that's called homeostasis. And what that means is that at least the chemicals within a living organism are pretty much constant. And so the internal environment, the internal temperature, the organism would do everything in it can do to keep that static and not change. And of course, we have examples of that when we go out in the cold and we start to shiver. Well, the shivering causes our temperature actually to rise, so we're fighting the cold that our body is sensing. Another property is organization. And, obviously, if we look at life around us, we would say that that's highly organized. And that's an interesting property because it's actually contrary to evolution, which, would say that, things, organization came out of chaos, which intuitively is ridiculous. But so organization is another property, and the more we delve into a cell, the more organized we see that it is. It's just not a protoplastic soup, for example, that they thought back in Darwin's day, but it is highly organized. Molecules are shuffled from one location within the cell to another location. And things aren't just left to randomly collide with each other. A third property is metabolism, and that's the process of taking in food and using it for energy and transforming that into chemical processes within the cell. And another one, of course, is growth. You can't have something that's alive that's just sitting there and not doing anything. Sometimes we look at our plants and they don't seem to be growing; they go dormant, and that's certainly another property. But it's
by growth, would they be referring to aging? I mean, is it necessary that a life form ages from birth to death? I mean, is that a necessary part of the definition of life?
No, it's not. Theoretically, you could have something that lived forever, and we have trees, for example, that have lived thousands and thousands of years, that's independent. Death is independent of growth.
I'm wondering if that shouldn't be a component of the definition, though, because don't all living things die?
Well, they do now. They didn't before the curse. They didn't die, but they do now. I mean, man was designed. We were designed in an environment when God first created it to live forever here on Earth. Now that's hard to fathom because we look around and we see our parents and our grandparents die, and things all around us are dying. But when God originally designed it, we were not to die.
So this is kind of the fly in the ointment of creation then, sin, as we would define it. Has degraded it. It's the cause of the degradation of life. It's the cause of a life cycle. Otherwise, there wouldn't be that life death cycle.
That's correct. And what did God, whom you know we believe was actually Jesus, mm-hmm. what did God tell Adam about the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, he said, "You'll know right from wrong. Don't eat it. You'll die. Surely you'll die if you.
Surely you die. Yeah. So
is it the knowledge of good and evil that kills us? I mean, in some metaphysical sense, is that what we're claiming here?
Well, it's the rebellion against God and against mm-hmm. His word that kills us. And so was it actually the fruit or was it the act? And obviously, it was the act of disobedience that forced God to kick them out of the Garden of Eden. And God's original plan was that he placed Adam in the garden, and it had a defined, you know, region here on earth. And his job was really to expand the garden. So to expand the garden into the wilderness. But he didn't get that opportunity because he was kicked out with his wife.
Well, the sin was disobedience, but the fact of our acquiring knowledge of good and evil really has been the bad guy ever since, because we presume because of our knowledge that we can handle things ourselves. That kind of solidified the separation from God, didn't it?
Well, yes, because what did the serpent really tempt Eve with, and then hence, obviously, Adam fell into it. He says, he first said, "You shall surely not die." And then he also said, "The reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit, because you will become like a God," basically. Mm-hmm. So that's our struggle here in life is, yes, we want to become independent. We want to become independent of God. And he set this whole thing up for us to be in relationship with him. So independence is contrary to a relationship.
We talked last week about the point where life begins, and really couldn't pin it down. But we got to the level of discussing when spirit ends in terms of human life. And you made the statement that life begins at that point when the spirit is introduced to the body. You know, whether it's conception or whether it's happened. I guess it would have to be conception or post-conception, right? Because there wouldn't be a body before that.
Right.
But there was the idea of you in God's mind long before you were ever incorporated, so to speak.
Well, yes, and we learned that from Jeremiah, of course, when God says, "Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you." So that's where we get the concept, we must have had a spirit being before our physical beings were actually formed. You had this question about, plants.
Well, you made the statement that implied it's not life until there's spirit. But yet there's plant life and bacteria and non-human life forms. Do they have spirit too? A spirit of some kind, maybe different from ours?
I don't believe they do, and let's go through the creation, process, at least for life is concerned. Mm-hmm. So we have, obviously on day one, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness, and then on day two, he formed the expanse, which he called the heaven. And then on day three, he brought the waters together and dry land appeared. And then on the dry land, plants were formed. So on day three, we have plants. Now, the sun, the moon, and all the stars weren't formed yet. And so we had plant life before that. And then on day four, he forms the sun and the moon and all the stars. And those were to be for signs and seasons, and obviously to provide light for the plants that he just created. And by the way, that's an indication that the days in Genesis were short days. They can't be long days, because if there were long days, plants don't live very well without light. And then day five, God creates the flying things and the fish and the sea creatures. And then day six, he creates the land creatures and the cattle and the beast of the field and the creepy things. And then finally, he creates man. And then that man's creation is amplified for us in Genesis 2. So Genesis 2 isn't a man being recreated again, but it is just a further definition of what happened the previous chapter. So let's look at these steps. So we have stuff being made. We have the physical stuff, the soil and the air, the atmosphere, everything that God's going to use to make life here on earth. But he first creates plants. So I like to think of it as plants are simply body. Now, we normally think of a body, moving and stuff. And the only thing that, plants can do, of course, is turn towards the sun in a process called phototropism. But that's a chemical process, and it's, anyway. So he formed plants, and that the plants had bodies. And then he formed fish, or sea creatures, and flying things. And then these, of course, they had to have a nervous system in order to be able to move. So in a in one sense, you can say, well, they had bodies, but they had something else besides that. And I like to think of that as kind of just the primitive soul. It's the ability, to move and have an electrical system, if you will, within our bodies. And then on the sixth day, of course, he creates animals, land animals, and those are similar to the fish and to the flying birds and flying things, in that they have a body, they must have an electrical system of some sort to give them movement and muscles and stuff like that. But then you get a little bit more well-defined soul, if you will, from the point of view that some of these animals can interact with us, and it looks like they're enjoying our interaction. And I'll just give you an example of a dog, for example.
Oh, just thinking of that very thing, yeah.
Yeah, that's what we normally think about. We come home and the dog is wagging its tail and it's jumping up and down, and it's excited to see us. And so it has some primitive form of emotion, it seems. And so God created these animals, for our enjoyment, and it looks like they enjoy our company as well. And we've heard stories of, an old man that has had his dog with him, and then the old man dies, and then the dog is lying next to him on in the bed, and it looks like there was a strong bond, between mm-hmm. them. And then finally, God gets to man, and in Genesis chapter 2, he explains it a little bit more. But in chapter 1, he says, "Let us make man in our likeness." So, what does that likeness comprise? Well, we know that God is three persons. He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so if we are to be formed in his likeness, we must have three parts: the body, the soul, and the spirit. And in Genesis chapter 2, he goes on, he says he formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we are unique from all the other creation, and to try to put us in the same category as the other created things, I think is not only misinterpreting scripture, but it's certainly misinterpreting God's intent, because he wants a relationship with us. And while the animals and the dogs and various other creatures are interesting and fun and wonderful to study, it is that relationship with us that God desires so much.
Well, two questions, and maybe this first one will take up some time, so I'll just leave you with this thought. Can you distinguish once again between soul and spirit? Because it sounds like your description of soul is kind of mechanistic. It's a kind of an automatic function, kind of like a purpose. In other words, there's stimuli and there's response by the organism in order to keep alive. Animals get hungry, and so they seek food and they eat, or they seek warmth, or they seek cold or water, whatever the motivation, or mating. You're saying that's prompted by the soul?
Yeah, I would call that all part of the soul. I mean, our soul, for example, we can think, we can analyze, we can take in data, we can look around us. The sensory inputs that we get, whether it be temperature, touch, or our sight or our hearing, goes into our minds. Now, our minds is the physical tissue or mm-hmm. organism, if you will, mm-hmm. that is processing this information. But there is something on top of that allows us to analyze and to think and to say, well, gee, I'd like to get from point A to point B, and I've got several choices. I can either train a horse that I can ride it, or I can build a vehicle to get me from point A to B and figure out, that, gee, it needs an energy source and it needs this and it needs mm-hmm. that and, needs wheels and all this
so
other stuff.
Thinking then is a function of soul.
I would classify it, yes, and I think others would too.
I think it's clear that animals think and reason to a point as well, don't they?
Yeah, to a point.
I mean, they learn to do tricks, to respond to commands. They learn to figure problems out. David was just telling us a news story the other day about a cockatoo that actually carved a tool in order to reach a morsel of food outside the cage, and that was all witnessed and accredited. So they think and they respond to their own needs, and so that's soul.
And emotion, I would classify emotion along with with the soul. So. Mm-hmm. You could be watching a movie and it could make you sad, or it can make you happy, or you lose a loved one and it's going to make you sad. The emotions are also part of the soul.
Mm-hmm. So would it be a fair statement that soul is mortal and spirit is immortal?
I wouldn't necessarily go that far, because there is a function, at least in man, and I don't know about the other animals, but as someone pointed out to me actually last week, that Jesus is going to be riding a white horse when he returns. So that must mean that there will be animals in heaven. Mm-hmm. Which is an interesting thing.
Well, and if you take Revelation absolutely literally,
exactly. Yeah. And I tend to lean on the more literal side, because the more I read, the more literal it seems to get.
Well, and the more we watch the world, the more that seems to form the picture, doesn't it?
Right. So that being said, then, I think there's a characteristic, at least of our soul, that will be with us. And we will, if we both died, for example, I would be able to recognize you, and you would be able to recognize me from our soul aspect, which...
Is personality based in soul, you suppose, or spirit, or a combination?
I don't, that's really, I would think it would be more soul, but, God created us as intelligent beings before he created the body. and therefore our souls, maybe. And so if that's the case, then we had personality before we even were formed in our mother's womb. Mm-hmm. It's like, does Michael, the archangel, have a personality? Does Gabriel have a personality? And they seem to, from Scripture. And, you know, we would say, well, they're just spirit. Well, maybe they're just spirit, but they obviously must have some form of emotion that we can't really understand, because we don't live in that dimension. We don't live in the spirit dimension, at least all the time. Now, it's interesting that as we get closer to God, we actually tap into that dimension, because that's how we communicate with God, and God communicates with us.
You know, I've always had this picture of spirit being maturing somehow. In other words, there are spirits who don't know much and spirits who know a lot through experience. Does the spiritual aspect of humanity then actually grow? In other words, it's not stimulated maybe until God's spirit touches it and says, you know, wake up and pay attention and grow? Or is it the same throughout time?
You know, wow,
we're talking about metaphysics here.
Oh, yes. Well, you know, let's see what we can, you know, dig out from Scripture. I think, you know, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, for example, that you must be born again, and then Nicodemus says, well, you know, how can I be born again? I'm a grown mm-hmm. man. Can mm-hmm. I, you know, climb back up into my mother's womb and be rebirthed? And, of course, Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual rebirth, for example. We enter this world that where our spirits are not fully, I would say, I mean, it's a poor analogy, but not fully alive. And I would say more accurately that they're not fully aware of who God is. Now, that's a journey, knowing who God is, but there's something about our spirits that gets awakened that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And all other religions don't deal with this at all and have no answer, you know, for this.
Well, and I think it's that part of Scripture that you quoted that gives me that idea that somehow a spirit is moves from birth to maturity under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. But first you have to agree for that to happen. In other
right.
words, you have to willingly accept. Yeah.
Now, another way of looking at it is that Satan has veiled us. Yeah, there is a veil over our spirit. And so we cannot understand or realize the truth. But when we are born again, that veil is taken away. It's almost as like, you know, the veil in the temple. The veil in the temple separated man from God. And that veil was ripped when Jesus died on the cross.
Now, did you guys get a chance to watch 60 Minutes last night?
Yeah, I saw the beginning of that story you're going to talk about, but I didn't see the whole thing about babies.
The one about babies and the I didn't really know if this was going to be able to shovel into the conversation or fold in naturally, or if I'd have to force it in like a, you know, with a small ball being hammered.
About, yeah.
But it sounds like it's going to slide effortlessly into the conversation, because what you're talking about is, what the story was about is that there are new studies and, you know, new research and they're actually testing babies as young as 3 months old and, you know, and making conclusions because of their response to stimuli. I mean, the fuzzy bears with dressed in green versus red, and what the bears do and what the bears don't do, and those kinds of things. But they're suggesting and then supporting the hypothesis that we are born with many of the things that we later on exhibit in life. Mm-hmm. You know, one of the ones that the lefty moderator was talking about is that we are all born bigots of a sort. We are all born with predisposed notions about we would like to we like the people that look like us, but we don't like the people that don't look like us. I mean, those are broad strokes and wide-reaching conclusions. Yeah, and not necessarily supported that without seeing the rest of the science, but this kind of shuffles in with what you're talking about, that the soul is there in the beginning.
And it could very well be there. At least some aspects of the soul, could be there. Obviously, I mean, we look at our children and those of us who have had many children, and each one is different. Each one retains the characteristics that they had when they were a baby.
I still drool.
Yeah, well, there you go. and things just pop out of my mouth when I'm eating, sometimes it's like I need a bib, but
well, and many of those things are returning. I mean, we spent a couple of decades in the middle where we're clean and polite enough to take out in ordinary society, but now we're returning back to those childhood aspects of our life where we drool on ourselves and don't make a lot of sense when we talk.
That reminds me of the 2001 Space Odyssey. That was the theme, wasn't it?
We're going back.
Your return.
We're devolving in our own little sense. Yeah. Now, and I found that particular story interesting, and I think, from my message, I mean, the conclusions that they make were, so obviously, to my mind, based on very little except for a couple of lab experiments. And that's unfair to the research, because I'm sure they do a lot more research than that, and they go into it a lot more.
But the point was, David, that that children are not born with a blank slate, so to speak.
Right.
Yeah, which was the old school of thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the notion of B.F. Skinner that we're just animals that are going to respond to stimuli and we have to be trained and all the rest of it. And then towards the end of the piece, it said, young kids are not altruistic until they're about 8 or 9. And then the interviewer butted in by saying, well, that's by the time they've had enough public schooling that they've been taught to be altruistic.
I says, oh, my goodness.
Nonsense. What are you talking? Leslie Stahl, you knucklehead. What are you talking about? What?
Yes, exactly. No, if anything, public education's going to turn you just the opposite.
Just like, I took a master's degree a couple decades back, and one of the initial studies that I read about was the study that makes the subject pick out the answer that they think the interviewer is looking for. And they look for subtle cues of, well, I don't know, what the doctor is here and he's looking at me, and I think this is what he wants to hear, so that's what I better give him.
Interesting stuff. Dr. Don, I wanted to ask you another question here, and I've heard this said by several people who I really respect within the church, and they talk about young children being much more sensitive to spiritual things than older children, and also talk about an age when you see, and I've seen this, where the innocence starts to wear off. You go from an age of innocence to an age of knowledge, I guess I could call it. And I suppose it varies with individual, but it to me that indicates kind of a progression of the spirit. And if it's true that young children, for example, it's been said that they can see angels. Now, I don't know that. I never remember seeing an angel, although I can recall dreams that I suppose I could interpret that way. What's your sense on that claim? In other words, a young spirit, a clean spirit, an innocent spirit, is somehow more in tune with things spiritual than we are as adults.
Well, yes, I believe that, because I've seen it. I've heard the stories, and there are many, many stories where And, you know, everybody's an individual and not everybody experiences the same thing. But, yeah, some kids can see Jesus. Some kids can see angels. Some kids have a tremendous ability, you know, to paint prophetic pictures, for example. They're just responding in the spiritual realm. It seems that when we reach the age of reason, and, you know, when is that?
I'm still looking for it in my case.
That, you know, the things start heading south for us spiritually, because we take on this awareness that we are an individual. And our individualism, if you will, our identity with basically, you know, I have needs and you better fulfill them type of thing, is anti-spiritual. And so that interferes with...
Could you restate that as maybe there's a point where we start to sense that we're no longer part of God, no longer with Him, that somehow we are separate?
I think it's the point when, yes, that we are at least aware of ourselves, and it's this self-awareness that interferes, because the battle rage starts happening. The battle between, yes, God is real, no, He's not. Well, I don't have any evidence for that He's real because I can't see Him. Well, you had plenty of evidence when you were younger because mm-hmm. you could feel Him and you can sense His presence. It's not a wonder to me that Jesus said, "Suffer not the little children to come to me, because unless you become like one of these, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." Mm-hmm. So we must, if you will, strip ourselves from our self and become like little children, then we can see God.
In other words, leave your old life behind.
Leave your old life behind and put your total dependence. What does a child do with authority, you know, in their life? Now, we could say, well, they rebel. Well, yes, of course, you got temper tantrums at 3 years old. But for the most part, they totally trust the individual, like their mothers, for example, that have nurtured them, or their dads that have loved them. They completely trust them, and they haven't learned not to trust authority. And it's in that state that, you know, Jesus says, you know, trust in me, you know, with all of your heart, mm-hmm. with all of your soul, with all of your mind. You know, trust in me, not only love me, but trust in me completely. And I think that's the aspect of this childhood that Jesus wants us to attain.
Well, Don, do you think this is worth another session next week?
We could go on and on.
well, it's interesting, and I think it's something that everybody listening can relate to, because we've all had thoughts and wondered about these things, and getting your opinion, your thoughts is valuable to us. And it all starts with this definition of life over at Wikipedia. Our conversation from this morning will be posted in the audio archives later today, along with a link to that article, so you can click on it in a separate window. It'll pop up and you can read it. It's also on last week's conversation with Dr. Don, because we had the same article as the basis for this. So audio archives on our brokenroadradio.com website. Go to Dr. Don Clark there, and then pick either this week or last week, and you can kind of fill yourself in with that article. Don, it's been fascinating, and I'm sure you got a busy day ahead of you. We'll let you go. You got grapes to grow.
Well, they're starting to slow down now. It's getting a little cool, and when the weather warms up, they kind of get confused. But
David, what's that word for a grape grower again? Not a vintner, but a
what? Vigneron.
A vigneron. So vigneron.
Yeah, a vintner is the person who actually makes wine.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Which I will ultimately be,
okay.
Have you drawn plans for the vineyard yet, or for the winery yet?
Oh, I've drawn just a very, you know, preliminary floor plan, but I'm not happy with it.
Well, be a leading figure in the burgeoning Texas wine industry within a year, 2 years. How long does this process take to really get from where you are to producing wine?
Mm-hmm.
Year, two
oh,
years?
Yeah, well, it depends on the age of the vines when you plant them, but we should have some grapes next year. Of course, we had some grapes this year from some of the vines, but by the third or fourth year, usually the fourth year, you can use the grapes for actually making wine.
Aren't you glad you're not in the macadamia business? I understand it takes 10 years to get the first crop.
Well, yes.
No wonder he chose
and
wine.
And olives are probably the same. But you have to be patient. Patient.
Don, thank you. We enjoy having you. You've been a blessing to us again today. And I would recommend that folks go over to creationmoments.com for more information, not only about Don, but about the whole ministry. And there are a lot of resources you can tap into there for your church and your study groups and so forth. You can link to them from our website, brokenroadradio.com, over on the right-hand side. There are creationmoments.com. And, of course, Ian Taylor's program airs, I think it's three times a daily now, a day on Broken Road Radio. Don, take care, and we'll talk to you in a week, okay?
All right, very good. We'll see you again.
And see you, Don.
Music now from Sheila Walsh.